As we pick up again in our study after the introductory verses of 1 and 2 last week, just a reminder of some of the essentials of the book of Philippians. Paul was in jail, quite probably in Rome, writing a letter to the dear believers in the church in Philippi, a town in Macedonia, roughly 500 miles away from where he was, right above Greece. He had planted the church there roughly 10 years before on what we know of as his second missionary journey. The church there was very precious to Paul, the believers. They supported him with finances and prayer, and it appeared overall to be a healthy congregation of believers. As I mentioned last week, this letter reflects a great deal of affection towards them, and also for his desire to continue to grow in Christ, not to stagnate, but to be able to fight the good fight of faith, as he mentions to his friend Timothy. It's an encouraging letter, even when they're dealing with difficult issues. So as it was for them, may it be for us. Paul opens the letter, addressing it to the saints there at Philippi. And again, saints is not just super Christians, it's all Christians. He also addresses it to the church officers. This is kind of a standard greeting in most of Paul's letters. He offers them grace and peace, and that not from himself, but from God through Jesus Christ. I'll remind you, because that's important, grace is that undeserved favor and mercy as it is given freely through Jesus in salvation by Him who died for us. So it's undeserved favor and mercy. That's what grace is. And then peace, I would best define it as a calmness. A calmness of mind and spirit, even in the midst of very bad circumstances, of hard things, also coming as a gift of God through Christ for those who seek that peace only He can offer. It's not an automatic, but it is available only through Him, and the Lord wants us to seek it and to have it. So Paul continues in verse 3, and that's where we'll pick up today. Hear the reading of God's Word. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So we'll look verse by verse today as we think of the text. In verse 3, Paul is practically jumping off the page here with his feelings for these folks in the Philippian church. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Now, isn't that something to say? Paul gives thanks to God. They're in prison, not the greatest place in the world to give thanks. Nevertheless, he's doing so with great enthusiasm for those believers far away in the Philippian church. We get the impression here that he remembers the people, that he thinks of them individually. And indeed, we're introduced to some of those individuals in the book of Acts, Lydia, the jailer, perhaps the slave girl who Paul set free from the demon. We've met some of them ourselves, and he certainly seems to remember them individually, and that when he thinks of them, his primary emotion, if you will, is that of gratefulness for them. They hadn't given him cause for grief because of some repetitive sin pattern that had emerged in their lives, especially the corporate life of the church. Again, that contrasts with some of the other churches that he knows and loves and writes to, like the church in Corinth, which had all sorts of issues going on, and the church in Galatia, which was trying to revert back to legalism. Foolish Galatians. He doesn't say foolish Philippians here. He seems to be in very good terms with where they are. Now, how wonderful it is when we can consider each other with delight and with thanksgiving like that. Not because we're perfect. No one ever hits that mark but Jesus. Not because we're perfect, but because we're generally salt and light to one another. That is, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're showing it. We're witnessing to one another in the way that we live. We're connected on this common sacred bond of Jesus together. We're worshiping together. We're working together. We're sharing life together. It's so important. This being a church is much more than this 1 hour of worship every week. Certainly it is. We spend an hour a week at stoplights. Certainly church is about more than this 1 hour of worship every week. Do you understand that you are some of the most important people in this whole world to me? That's what church is. And it's because of Christ. It's not because we spend 1 hour a week together. It's because we're bonded together in Christ and we share life together, the ups and downs, where we're supposed to. We're supposed to encourage one another and even gently correct each other in times of that need. That is a sweet thing. We're supposed to give our best to one another. We're supposed to share our weaknesses and trust with one another, not hide behind this veneer of perfection. Oh, I'm great. Everything's good with me. We're supposed to build one another up through Christ. Now, that's opposed to other types of relationships that we can and probably have or do currently have. For instance, those old sports and work friendships. You know, he's my friend from work, or, you know, we root for the same team. Or Ned Negativity or his sister Debbie Downer type relationships. Where we primarily use our friends and families as ears to complain to. Where we dump on them. Or shopping friends or thorns in the side relationship where we delight in vexing people and always being the contrary opinion in the room. Or just casual acquaintances kept at arm's length. These are some of the other types of relationships, which these distinctly are opposed to or different from. Warren Wiersbe suggests that we ask ourselves, am I the kind of person who brings joy to my pastor's mind when he thinks of me? Now, I'm going to tweak that just a bit because I don't want to put too much pressure on our relationship, my relationship with you or yours with me. I'm going to change that question just a little bit and ask it this way. Am I the kind of person who brings joy to other Christians when they think of me? That's a good point of self-reflection, I think. Am I the type of person who brings joy to other Christians when they think of me? The Philippians gave that sort of joy to Paul. So he goes on in verse 4 to speak of the nature of his prayer for the Philippians. Always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Now I'll just say that there are different kinds of prayer that we lift for people. Lots of kinds of prayer. Lots of needs, lots of details. For instance, we pray for issues of health, for the Lord to heal various diseases and injuries that we have. We pray for those who mourn in loss. We pray for relationships to reconcile or for new relationships. We pray for schoolwork and grades. We pray for success in our work or for issues in our work. We pray for child raising, for parenting. We pray for weather because it affects our well-being in a number of ways. We pray for new jobs. We pray for financial situations. I have found myself with a new prayer these last few years. I pray for safe and uneventful travel for young people, way more than I thought I ever would, and it gives me a new empathy for my parents. 30-something years ago when I was a young person learning to drive and going away from home. We pray for all sorts of things. But there is a fundamental difference, at least for me and I imagine for you as well. You see, there's a an underlying tone, at least. I think it's just sort of automatically there as I pray for some people as opposed to others. And that tone is whether they know Jesus or not. Whether they know Jesus or not. For those who do or profess to or show the signs of, we may pray for all those things that I just mentioned and more. We may even pray for some aspect of the Christian walk for ourselves. Perhaps, you know, Lord, I pray that I would spend more time in your word and that it would impact me more and I would live out of it more. Those sorts of things. We can pray for aspects of our spiritual walk. But underneath all those prayers, for those folks, is the sense that everything will be all right in the end. Because the person being prayed for knows Jesus. I think that's the greatest part of the sense of joy that Paul is talking about here when he prays for those Philippians. That's what he indicates in verse 5, after all, when he says, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And whatever he prays for in regards to these Philippians, Paul is able to have that sense of joy because they're in partnership in the gospel with him. Yes, that means they support him personally in his labors, but it's got a far greater scope and sense than that. It means that they're laboring together for Christ and they're resting in his promises together. And so there's joy in that prayer. They're on the right track. They're going to the right place, and he can find joy in that, regardless of the details in between. Now, that's opposed to how we feel for those who don't know Jesus when we pray for them. And for those people, we may pray for all the things that I've mentioned. I mean, they still have the same needs that we do, but underlying that is this greater sense of concern. That even a very critical issue takes second chair to. Because their eternal souls are at risk by not trusting Jesus in salvation. And so there's a heaviness. Because even if there is a critical issue that we pray for in their lives, Lord, please cure them from this terrible disease. So that's a critical issue. Even though there may be a critical issue in their life, there is an even more vital one looming. One which has eternal implications and consequences. No joy in those prayers. Deep concern in those prayers. Because even if the Lord heals this person momentarily, there is still the great disease that is left untreated. Not knowing Jesus. And so we come to verse 6. Which is linked with verse 5 in a very important way. And Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So let's begin by establishing who he is, he who began a good work in you. Some might think that Paul might be talking about himself here. After all, he, along with his little group of Timothy, Silas, and probably Luke, were the first to go to Philippi bearing the gospel good news of Christ. And Paul certainly embraces the work that he does, the work of evangelism, of bearing the gospel message unashamedly and trying to relate it to all kinds of folks. I love 1 Corinthians 9, where he talks about all the various people he tries to relate to. And in 9:22, I have become all things to all people in order to introduce them to Jesus. I've become all things to all people. He's like a social chameleon. He'll change clothes. He'll talk with Athenians. He'll talk with Jews. He'll talk with Gentiles. He tries to relate so that they will hear the gospel. But the introduction to the gospel is all that Paul can accomplish. It is all that he can accomplish. It's all any of us can do. We can share the gospel. We can teach it. We can model it in the way we talk, in the way we live, in our love. We can lead a horse to water, but we cannot make it drink. All we can do is introduce people to the gospel. Because only Christ Himself can prick a mind and change a heart to become open to receiving that gospel message for salvation, so that it becomes transformation, not information. Not just information, but change. Only Christ can do that. Only Jesus does that. The Savior, then, is the He here who begins a good work in anyone. God begins the work in us. Paul will acknowledge that among other places in Scripture, in Philippians. We'll study it in a few weeks. For it is God who works in you. It's not Paul, it's not Apollos, it's not Barnabas, it's not Al. It's God who works in you. And the good work that God begins is that salvation. And this is where I want to leave you today, with a final thought for all of you, but particularly for those of you who might be doubting. You might be doubting your life's value, doubting your place in the world, doubting your relationships, doubting God, perhaps even doubting your salvation. There's this ongoing component of our Christian lives that flows out of our salvation, and it's called sanctification. Many of you are familiar with that. I've mentioned and tried to explain it a number of times here over the years. It's very important. The word sanctification in the Greek means holiness. And that has its root way back in the Hebrew and in that idea of perfection and sacredness and the pure goodness that is God and comes only from God. Holiness. And God in the Old Testament and in the New desired for His people to be set apart as holy. Set apart from a fallen, sinful world. That doesn't mean isolated and living in caves. It means different in the way that we live in this world. That we are to be holy, we're to be sanctified, cleaned from sin, and in the process of cleaning. And so that means that we are to make conscious, purposeful efforts and choices to put off sin and put on righteousness in cooperation with the Holy Spirit's empowering us to do so in the first place. We're to cooperate with the Holy Spirit and fight sin and put on righteousness in this sanctification process. But that effort of sanctification still in the fallen sinful world with our fallen sinful natures that we struggle with has a tendency to wax and wane, to be high or low. And our feelings about it change. Some days we might feel like we are living for the Lord. Like when we've done something particularly profound that affects another person in a good way. Mission work is often for me kind of a spiritual mountaintop in a year when it feels like I've done something that or said something that impacts people for the Lord. But there are other days, aren't there? There are other days when we're quite lethargic in our sanctification, in the pursuit of holiness. We're apathetic to Bible study and prayer. We just put it off. Everything else comes first. We dabble in sin. We dabble in various forms of idolatry. Or we might even be in outright rebellion towards God. What has He done for me lately? We have short-term memories, don't we, when we ask that question. And so if a season goes on and on and on like that, where we're not drawing close to God, we're not feeding upon His Word, we're not lifting our hearts to Him in prayer, we're just continuing to immerse ourselves in worldly things and push Him away, then certainly we can begin to question more and more deeply, does He really even exist? And if He does exist, does He love me and care for me? I believe that there is an underlying message here from Paul that he's reminding those Philippians and us that while that effort of sanctification, of pursuing God, of trying to pursue holiness in our own lives, it can sometimes seem stagnant or even hopeless, that there is a permanent component to that relationship that we need to remember. There's a permanent part of it. Permanent. You see, it was God that called them into this salvation, into this state of being that they're in. God calls us into salvation in the same way, into this state of being. And that salvation is made effective once and for all through the finished, perfect, flawless, powerful, permanent work of Jesus Christ on the cross and through the resurrection. Not through our works or deeds, but through His. And what God starts, He finishes. He does not drop a project like I do, or like you do. He doesn't get halfway through and then just abandon it and let the kudzu grow over it. That's not what He does. No ifs, ands, or buts. We're running a race, a spiritual race. But the outcome for the Christian is never, ever in doubt. Ever. The road can and will be rocky. That is sanctification. If it were easy, we'd all be good at it. It will be tough. But the finish line is in sight, and through Christ you absolutely, positively will make it. Because God does not do a halfway job through the efforts of Christ. He doesn't recall your salvation. He has put His stamp on everyone who professes His name. Even though each confession is imperfect, weak, and sometimes hesitant, as is the journey that we're on, He has claimed us as His own. The Lord says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." That's Isaiah 43:1. You are mine. Not you may be mine, or sometimes you're mine. You're mine. I've claimed you. So what the Lord starts, what He has done for you once and for all in Christ, He will finish. He will finish. And we will see it for ourselves soon and very soon. Amen. Let us pray.